Well, next Lord's Day on the 20th, we are going to, after our morning service, ask you to give us two names for men to serve in the office of deacon. And currently we have four men, Stephen Bell, and Philip Lichtenwalder, David Lobley, and John Giegrich. Those men currently serve. One of those, Phil, has served his full term of 3 years, as has David. And we drew straws to see which one might continue on the board to help us with time of transition and all of that. And depending on how you look at it, one of them lost or won. David Lobley is, we're going to put before you to extend a year. And but we're going to ask you for two names next Sunday to nominate men from our congregation to serve in this office. They need to be a member of the church, having been a member for 6 months. And so that will be our responsibility. And in preparation for that, I want to look at a text this morning that speaks to that. And this evening in our live stream service, I'll speak more about the qualifications in regard for that office. And so you'll want to tune in for that this evening. So you're in Acts chapter 6. We're deviating from our study of the book of Nehemiah, which I do intend to conclude, but deviating from that this morning. Notice with me in Acts chapter 5, in the very last verse, verse 42, we read this. And every day, in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. At the end of chapter 5, we see the body of Christ, this new church, freshly begun, as it were, there in Jerusalem, and it's advancing in its witness. House to house, they're preaching about Christ, and people are coming to Christ and becoming followers of Christ. And this is in spite of attempts by the society in which they live to stop and silence that witness. In chapter 4, persecution arose, and they were told, do not speak in this name, or we will throw you in the clink, as it were. Which actually happened. And yet, in spite of that, believers are bold in their presentation of the gospel, and even in the face of threats and persecution, the church multiplies. So now you come to the beginning of Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 6 has two purposes. Luke has two purposes in mind as he writes this. Number one, Acts chapter 6 introduces us to two very important individuals. They're mentioned in verse 5. They're the first two men mentioned in that list, Stephen and Philip. And they're important at this point in the story of Acts is crucial because by those two men, the gospel witness will expand beyond Jerusalem. It will happen through Stephen by his death in chapter 7. We know him as the first martyr. He preaches a magnificent sermon. And there's one listening to that sermon who is an antagonist. And his name is Saul of Tarsus. And he's consenting to that death of Stephen. But that's something that God uses to provoke him and to prick his conscience about the truth of Christ. So we're introduced to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And it's kind of taking us into a new view of where the gospel is going beyond Jerusalem. We're also introduced to Philip, the second man in that list, in verse 5. Chapter 8 tells us that Philip is known as Philip the Evangelist, and he carries the gospel to Samaria, a region just north of Jerusalem, a region that would not have been popular among Jewish people. So Acts chapter 6 is introducing us to these two individuals, but Acts chapter 6 also reveals to us a further danger that the church would face in advancing the gospel. As I mentioned in chapter 4, Satan tries to subvert the work of the gospel through persecution. Here's a way to get the church to be silent. Let's threaten them. And that doesn't work. In fact, it only fans the flame. So Satan changes his tactic, and in Acts chapter 5, in the early part of that chapter, Satan says, well, let's try to get them through corruption. And there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you have this blatant hypocrisy among the church. And it's exposed, and God deals with it rather drastically because it is such a threat to his people and their witness. So now you come to chapter 6 and verse 1, and this third thread is this. It is Satan's attempt to subvert the work of the church through division. By stirring up something and getting people on different sides and accusing one another and speaking against one another and creating a confusion and a division that breeds disunity and disharmony. And ultimately, this division and distraction is going to pull at the leadership and pull them away from a primary responsibility that God has given them to do. Now, beloved, can you think of anything that is more messy and ugly and disturbing in a church than division? Disunity. This is something that Satan has used from the very beginning. Sometimes people think back to Acts and they think, oh, that's the early church. Let's get back there where things were just great and people are flooding into the church and it's such this great environment. And then Acts chapter 6, God says through the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, there was a lot of problems. And there was potential for that was happening to suddenly be undone. But here's how they handled it. Here's what took place. This morning, I want you to learn from this text that a church, our church, must be on guard against division and distraction from our primary mission. Every church must be on guard against division and distraction from its primary mission. And what is that primary mission? It's the goal of the ministry of God's Word to make disciples of the nations. So this morning I want to preach to you on a church's priorities. What are our priorities that we must be on guard against being distracted from? Let's pray, and we'll look at this closer in the text. Lord, would you help us this morning as we open your word that it would not fall on deaf ears. We would not be hearers only, but we would be doers, being on guard ourselves against division that would distract us and move us off base from what you've called us to do. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This threat that we read of in Acts chapter 6 of division is very real. The avoidance of this distraction that we're going to read about requires commitment from the people in the church, and the leadership in the church, that the division might not be fanned, as it were, that it might be dealt with, it might be corrected. So what is this problem that we deal with in Acts chapter 6? We're just going to go through the text and I'm going to explain it in its context, and you're going to see that the parallels are very poignant. I want us first of all to note the problem in this church. In contrast to the unity that the church has enjoyed up to this point, we now have a case for division. Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint." The problem that we read in Acts chapter 6 is a natural result of numerical growth. This is not surprising, because numerical growth in anything, particularly in a church body, brings about a greater diversity of viewpoint. You now have different people from different walks of life and different backgrounds and even different convictions, and now they're coming together into a community, and those are being expressed. And so a natural result of that numerical kind of growth brings a kind of diversity that in itself brings some challenges. What were these challenges? You'll notice in verse 1, there was a complaint that came as a result of this unique diversity, and it was a complaint by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews. So you have two groups, Hellenists and Hebrews. What are these people? Well, to Hellenize something means to something that has Greek culture attached to it. And when it speaks of the Hellenists in these in this passage, it is in Jerusalem, but it's typically people from what was referred to in that day from the diaspora. These are Jewish people that lived outside of Jerusalem, were raised outside of Jerusalem, did not speak Hebrew, but rather spoke Greek, and therefore were very much influenced by Greek culture in those towns and cities where they lived outside of Jerusalem. So now they have come back to Jerusalem, they have come to Christ, received Christ, and now they are staying in Jerusalem as they see the work of the Spirit in this church, but they're bringing all of their cultural baggage into this church. As opposed to them, you have also in verse 1 the Hebrews. Now, who were the Hebrews? The Hebrews were Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jewish people. These are the people that were raised in Jerusalem. They lived in Jerusalem. This was their hometown. They kept all the traditions of the Jewish culture. They clung to Hebrew culture. And so naturally, where they clung to traditional Hebrew culture and they rubbed elbows with those who didn't, there was conflict. There was a difference of opinion and point of view. And it became a clash. And so what happens among these two groups? Well, we have the Hellenists are complaining against the Hebrew segment because the widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here's the problem. It appears that the widows of the Hellenists are not getting what the widows of the Hebrews are getting. And what's the first thing, what's the first motive that comes to the top in that scenario? It's discrimination. Now, we know by experience in our own culture, discrimination, racially, socially, economically, is a hot topic, is it not? So here's a scenario in the church where you have these two different groups and something happens, whether it truly happened or not, whether this was an oversight or a legitimate discrimination, either way, the motive is tagged. This is discriminatory. Now you can imagine the kind of environment or the kind of fire that might spark, right? Suddenly now, you've got people lined up. Okay, are you with the Hebrews or are you with the Hellenists? Well, I can't believe what they did. Look at how they treat that. Well, we didn't overlook them. I did this and this and this, and I did this and this. And people now are trying to justify themselves and what they've done. And you can see where that kind of thing would just fan a flame. You could almost see Satan smiling that, yeah, this will get them. This will stop what's taking place. Beloved, to this day, Satan looks for opportunities to manipulate our own deeply held convictions and opinions in order to stir division in a body that's very diverse. We tend to think, well, you know what? If everybody would just think the way I thought and held my convictions, then everything would be fine. You know, so let's just have the pastor tell us what his convictions are and his ideals are and make sure everybody steps in line with those, and then we'll be fine. We'll have unity. And the book of Ephesians comes back and addresses that very issue and says, you know what, that's not really unity. The unity that glorifies God is when you get people of different convictions and opinions and background, and you put them in a church, and the one thing they're focused on is Jesus Christ, and that's what keeps them together. Even when those other things would tend to push them apart, because they're focused on Christ, that's what holds them together. And so here you have a situation where Satan is tempted to push the people apart of an issue that appears to be discrimination. Beloved, this is a gospel issue. Can we have people of different opinions and persuasions and even backgrounds and convictions come into a body like this and demonstrate genuine sacrificial love and care for each other? Because we're not all focused on ourselves and what we think is right. We're all focused on Christ and honoring Him. You can see that this diversity brought about this challenge in this group. This numerical growth brought about this diversity that resulted in this kind of challenge. The numerical growth also resulted in greater need of ministry. You have more people, and therefore you have more need. So there were more widows to be cared for. And so there was, in a sense, a management problem in the church. The church grew exponentially, right? It grew very fast. And so there is now this, okay, let's catch up. Who are we overlooking? And the management problem came up, certainly. But I want us to note something a little deeper than this. We say, okay, so here's the problem. There's some being overlooked. Let's just solve the problem and address the issue. But I want you to note that there is a specific problem addressed by the apostles. Look at it with me in verse 2. The widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's the distribution of the service or meeting their needs. It might be financial or food, whatever the case may be. So there was this complaint among the people, we saw. And now look at verse 3. Here's the solution of the apostles. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and to service of the Word. Now, here is the real problem. The apostles say the real problem is, yes, there's a managerial problem. Let's try to make sure these needs are met. But the real problem is, if we try to do all of that, then we will not be given to what God has called us to do. It's going to be a distraction. So there was potential division in the congregation, and when the leadership tried to address the division, it could potentially become a distraction from God, pulling them away from what God has called them to do. And what was that? Prayer and ministry of the Word. And so what it would do is it would turn that church's focus away from what was foundational, the ministry of God's Word, maybe to even address a real issue, a problem, but now the church would become very issue-oriented. Well, we are the every widow gets provided for church. So please come to our church because that's what we're known for, is every widow gets provided for. Is that a good thing? That's absolutely a good thing. Is it the best thing? Apostles say the best thing is, no, we are the church where the Word of God is preached. People are prayed for. And yes, we have other issues that we're trying to deal with, but part of that is service. But the main service that the leadership has to be engaged in is ministering the Word of God to people. And so you can see that is what is taking place here. There's a legitimate need. It was overlooked, probably not intentionally. But that overlooking was a problem that yielded complaints that could completely distract the church from what it needed to do. And that is the overriding concern when they say it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Notice when it says in verse 2 that the 12 summoned the full number of these disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up this preaching. The word right there means it's not desirable or it's not pleasing. And what they mean is it's not pleasing to God that we would give up what we're called to in order to do these other things. So this is the idea of what's taking place here. We know from Acts chapter 4 that the apostles before were given money. Remember when Barnabas sold his field, and it says that the money was laid at the feet of the apostles, and so they probably distributed that, and some of that would have been to the poor widows, and that was the job of the apostles. But now with the growth of the church, the apostles say it is not right that we should be distracted in this way, but we must give up that part of it to somebody else that can manage it, so then we can give ourselves to preaching the Word. So the problem was with the growth of the church, and that the apostles were being drawn away from their primary ministry of prayer and preaching the word. Now, beloved, our church must constantly be evaluating this process. A church very easily can get distracted from what is the best thing. Let me tell you how that often works. Think with me of a three-legged stool. Right? The book of Ephesians tells us very clearly that the church is to give the right picture of who God is. It's to glorify God. It's to make Him big in our eyes and in the eyes of our community. And that only comes as we know God through His Word. The Bible also tells us that there are means by which that happens. How do we glorify God as a church? One way we glorify God as a church is through evangelism. We share our faith. We tell people about Christ. We go and we tell people, here's who Christ is, here's what He did, here's why you need Him. And what that is doing is it's making God big in the eyes of those people, because right now they don't think about God at all. So what we're saying is God is real and He's very active in your life, and you need to prepare to meet Him. And He has made a way for you to do so through Jesus Christ. By the way, if you don't know Christ today and you're here among us, this may be God's means of calling you today. And He's saying, you can come to me through faith in Christ. That is one way that a church glorifies God, through evangelism. Another way that a church glorifies God is through exalting Christ in worship. So that's what we've done today. We pause from our regular schedule. We sit. We focus our attention on the Lord. We spend a lot of time praying and reading His Word and hearing from Him and speaking to Him. And what we're doing is we're exalting Christ as we worship Him. And that's making God big in our eyes, in the eyes of our guests that have joined us today, or even those maybe listening in around the edges. I don't know. Third means by which we glorify God as a church is through edifying the saints. That is, we are all individually growing in Christ's likeness. So none of us are where we want to be, but praise God, it should be the fact that none of us are where we used to be. So we're growing, we're taking steps of growth and change, being conformed into the image of Christ. And what does that do? It glorifies God, because here's this big God and He's doing something in my life. He's changing me into the image of His Son, that He might receive glory from how I live my life. When those three things are happening in the church, it makes God big in the eyes of people, and that's why we're here. And the ministry of the Word helps us to understand that and affects that kind of change. But churches can get very, very distracted. And sometimes churches get one of the legs of those stools at the very top. And so it can look like this. Well, you know what? We are a church that's all about evangelism. Is evangelism good? Absolutely. It's one means by which we glorify God. But can you evangelize in a way that doesn't glorify God? If I say, hey, I'm an evangelist, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to write John 3:16 on the exit 4 overpass. Praise God, let's do it. Hey, that's what we're about. We're a church about evangelism. We don't care how it gets out. We're going to do it. Okay, a church can get distracted in that way and say, well, this is the main thing, but realize, no, it's actually a subservient thing to the big picture, which is to glorify God. Some churches say, well, we're just a church all about edification. You know what we've got? We've got deep, deep preaching and teaching. Man, it's deep, like seminary every Sunday. And so this is really what we're about. And you know, bring your notebook and we're going to have a quiz on this next week. And this is just really heavy stuff. Now, you know that we deal with the text and we are text driven. We work through those things. But the churches can become that way. Very heavy though. And what they do is they can do that in a way that actually detracts from the main view, which is God has spoken, and He's spoken to you as a person. That's why he gave us his word. It's to be understood and applied. It's to be received, and that's how we grow. And it can detract from the main purpose. Or churches that are all about worship. So let's just create an atmosphere of excitement and enthusiasm. So when you walk in the doors, you just feel it. It's kind of this charged atmosphere, and we really feel like we have it. But can you do that in a way that actually distorts who God is? You have that kind of charge and atmosphere that actually makes God look small? Yes. So when you miss the apex, that we are here to glorify God through the means by which He's given us to know Him through His Word, that's what's important. And let's keep these three things in mind as to how we do that. Those things are informed by our main goal and purpose. And so in Acts 6, you've got a church that's kind of wrestling with this. What are we? What is our main goal and purpose? What are we to do? And the apostles, the leadership, come back and say, here's what we are as a church. We are a church that is founded on God's truth and God's word, so let's allow it to inform how we live. Therefore, we can't be distracted from that. So the problem was this potential rift that would stimulate a distraction of the leadership of getting off target in the church. So what's the proposal? What are they going to do about it? Here's the proposal. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. Why seven? We really don't know. Maybe that they thought that would be enough. Maybe that they thought that was kind of an important number in Hebrew society, which it was. Nevertheless, it seems somewhat arbitrary. Let's pick out seven men. They need to be qualified men of good repute. They need to have good character and full of the Spirit, spiritual men and of wisdom. The apostles say, we will appoint them to this duty. Notice they come to the congregation and they say, you who have raised this issue, why don't you choose men that can help us solve the issue? Now, there's a good way to handle problems. Let's get everybody involved. And so you that raised the issue, you've obviously thought about it and thought about the problems of it, so don't complain about it. Let's figure out how to handle this. So you come forth with these men. I find it interesting that the names of these men in verse 5 are all Greek names. What does that tell you? The ones that were complaining, the Hellenists, they said, okay, you choose seven Hellenist men, and we'll let them be involved in the part of the solution. So they did. So the congregation identified these Spirit-filled men to serve. They were put forth. They were nominated, as it were. That's why we take this step in our own process next week. We're just asking you. We need two. Choose two men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to the task. And the apostles delegated responsibility to them. Notice these men were to serve, the end of verse 2. The underlying Greek word there, serve, is the term diakonia. What word do we get from that? Deacon. Thinking it might be better just to call our deacons servants. Choose two servants. Because in our context, sometimes deacon gives that idea of, oh yeah, that's the guys with all the power. And those are the guys with all the authority. And that comes because they are men of good repute, and they are men of wisdom. Who are they serving? They're serving God. They're serving the church. They're serving the pastors, the leadership, that we can serve in ways that we're supposed to serve, prayer and preaching. And they're serving you to meet the needs of the people, the church. This is the proposal to alleviate this kind of distraction. Let's have more people involved, more hands to make the work light. So they go through with that process. end result in verse 4 is we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's a good job description for any pastor. There's a job description right from the Scripture. Pastors must devote themselves to prayer. That's a spiritual kind of work. Know anything about praying? It is work. It's not easy work. When I sit down in my office in the morning, you know what comes to my mind when I try to pray? Everything that shouldn't be there. Everything I have to do. Every list and task and responsibility. If you know anything about it, you know it's work to say, I can't focus on that. I've got more important things to do right now. Pastors must devote themselves to the ministry of the Word. See that verse 4? We're to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. The underlying Greek word there is diakonia. Pastors are deacons. Servants. Servant that way. And notice that the church recognized the wisdom of this, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So they chose these seven men. And they were set before the apostles. The other church recognized the importance of this task. This is why I said if the church is to stay on focus as to what it is to do, a ministry of the Word that glorifies God and makes Him big, it involves commitment on the pastoral part. It involves commitment on the people's part. And this pleased the people. So we understand this now. We see this is the right priority. And they gave themselves to it. That's not always the case, beloved. It is not always the case that people come into a church or are a part of a church and they understand the priority of the church is the ministry of the Word. I think I've shared this with you before, but we had some people visiting our church many, many years ago. Many of you know these people, so don't try to figure out who it is. Many years ago, we had people come to our church. And I went to visit with them in their home after they had visited, and I started asking them about their church background and where they come from. My goal is always to see if they know Christ, if they have true new life in Christ. And I believe that they did, and the conversation went a little different direction. They began to ask me questions like this. They kind of had a list of questions, almost tagging them off, and they said, well, tell me about this. If I'm sick and I go into the hospital, who's going to visit me? Will it be a church member, or will you, Pastor, take that responsibility? I said, I probably would, but a member might, or one of our deacons. I said, oh, well, we think that's a pastor's responsibility. I agree. That was a part of the list. This is what we expect. And by the way, if we have a special event or we have an anniversary or something like that, will you and your family attend our event or will it just be somebody else represented from the church? And I kind of saw where this was going and I stopped the conversation and I said, can I ask you something? What do you think is the most important thing in the church? They said, well, we think the church is about meeting people's needs and making sure they're met. And I said, I thought so. That's not what we're about. And I took them aback and I said, we're a church about giving. Giving of ourselves to glorify God. Giving of ourselves to make Him big in people's eyes. And by the way, you know what that looks like? It looks like a lot of serving one another. And it looks like a lot of caring for one another. But it's very easy to make the church all about me. Making sure my needs are met and who's going to do this for me. And when it's not done for me, guess what? I complain. No, the church is about making God big. And when we all come and we want to do that and honor Him, guess what? Your needs are met. Not in the way that you thought, but in a much deeper way. This is exactly what's going on in Acts chapter 6, that this has to be the center. This has to be what we're all about. By the way, notice the result in verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase. You see, there's the priority. The Word of God increased, and that was now expounded. It was now proclaimed. It was now clearly defined. And as that increased, guess what else happened? The number of the disciples multiplied. And look at this. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why do you think that's in there? Well, would you not agree that a priest in Judaism in that day, that it would require a great deal of understanding from God's Word to bring them to faith in Christ? And what it's saying is, with the right focus on the Word of God was making inroads where you would have never expected. It actually reached right into the heart of many of those priests that had been steeped in the Judaic system. And they understood who Jesus was. They put the pieces together, and God turned the lights on for them. But it was because of this commitment to God's Word. Friends, as a church, we must never get distracted from what is truly vital to our health and growth: glorifying God through His Word. Making sure that is the most important thing. There are many things which feed distraction in churches today. Our own church. We can very easily have a flawed view of ministry. Okay, the church is great if people are just busy. So let's just give them stuff to do and keep them busy, and they'll feel a part of the church, and that way they'll kind of feel connected here. Well, that's great and it works for a while, but you know what happens? People get burnt out on that. What you got to do is you got to teach them, no, my service of ministry is not for my connectedness per se, it's out of my love for Christ, whom we're trying to make big in people's eyes. Church can be distracted through a business kind of mindset. Well, let's just make it a super duper organization. Let's make sure we've got all of our committees in line. Let's make sure we build all these programs that meet the need that people are clamoring for. No, the nature of the church is different. We build people, not programs. And people are only built through God's Word and the ministry of the Word. They're built up to be more like Christ, to give Him the glory that He deserves. Church's objectives are different. The bottom line's not important. How are the offerings? How big are the buildings? How much is the campus? Are those things being stewarded well to bring God glory? Tools to build people. Tools to make God big in our eyes, in the eyes of our community. Churches easily become issue-driven. Well, we are the kind of church that worships in a certain way. We're the kind of church that prefers a particular version of the Bible. We're the kind of church that's all about how we school our children. These become the biggest things in the church. I mean, if you're one of those, then you're one of us. And that becomes a problem because it neglects the whole counsel of God, and it makes God very small, that God fits in that box. We don't want to be distracted by those kinds of things as a ministry. We want to be focused on the Word of God, which directs our focus on Christ. And when we focus on Him, guess what? We're united. Unity is not a result of people focusing on unity and being unified. Unity is a result of all of us focusing on the same thing, or the same one, as it were. And that same one is Christ. And when we are focused on Christ, we are unified. We are unified in our philosophy. We are unified in why we're here and what we're doing. And not only that, we're grateful. This all started in Acts 6 with a complaint. Complaining people are ungrateful people. Typically because they're focused on themselves and not on Christ. When you focus on Christ, you can't help but be grateful. I don't deserve anything. I don't want God to give me what I deserve. Please, no. I'm so grateful that I have Christ. He is all to me. That's where our focus needs to be. And so we as a church, we select capable, qualified men to help avoid division that may arise and to help keep us from being distracted from that which is truly important. focused on Christ, focused on His truth, knowing His ways. May God give us grace to always be that kind of a people. Shall we pray?